Last year around this time, I spent nearly a week up in Lake Arrowhead for work. I attended 50 hours of diversity, equity, and inclusion training, aka DEI training, or for those of you who are keeping up with the acronym's continued expansion, DEIA. Accommodations has since been added as the most recent virtue to expand the growing acronym. However, I would like to share with you my big takeaway from my time that was called DEI training. Saxifrage. Saxifrage comes from the Latin word saxifrage, which literally means stonebreaker. Saxifrage are plants and flowers that often grow out of what appears to be solid rock. On the fourth night of the DEI training, a speaker clearly trying to inspire and motivate all in attendance to strive to transform education with all that we were being taught during the week, is where I learned the word saxifrage. The speaker described saxifrage as a miracle. She said that science cannot even explain with any certainty how these amazing plants can break through rocks and in doing so, unexplainably change the nature of something. She, of course, related this to everybody in the room as having the potential to be just as miraculous in reaching and changing others, all in the name that is equitable, if we just have enough faith, faith in ourselves. I was blown away by what I was hearing. The secular world does not like to see anything in terms of miraculous. Most often, science is looked at as the only answer for everything. In fact, evolution stands or falls on its ability to explain everything in the universe, which we know, of course, it cannot do. But at the five-star resort, for the purposes of equity, in the most secular of all meetings, we have a speaker speaking in terms of miracles, which is usually dismissed in the academic world as silliness. I was truly amazed by what I was hearing. In the interest of making sure I'm speaking to this topic credibly, I did further research on saxifrage. Some people believe the plant is called saxifrage because it can pierce through and break rocks. Some say it's because of medicinal properties that are believed to be effective in breaking up kidney stones, while others try to explain it all away as simply being plants that can find ways to grow in small cracks and crevices. Which I would say even that, or any of the other hypotheses, are still miraculous. Regardless of the details, however, the saxifrage is a screaming, bold testimony to the creative genius of our Creator God, who clearly, as Romans 1:20 reminds us, made a world that testifies for all to understand his eternal power. For as Psalm 14:1 tells us, only a fool says there is no God. I took these pictures hiking the other day, and I would challenge anyone to find a crack or crevice in the massive rocks I found these plants protruding from far above ground. Our Creator is truly awesome. Now back to my takeaway, my one but colossal, and I will add unintended by the speaker takeaway, from my time up in the mountains. I not only agreed with the speaker about the supernatural power of the saxifrage's ability to penetrate stone and transform it into something beautiful, but I could not help but think about how this marvel of God's creative power illustrates for us, much more importantly, what his Spirit does with hearts of stone. When believers accept his Son as Lord and Savior, by turning from sin to him, repenting and seeking forgiveness and continually praying for help, his power, not our own, to follow the one we claim and have faith in him and not ourselves or the world, how just like a flower can spring from solid rock, new life can spring from a heart of stone. On Wednesday evenings here at church in Scripture for Living, one of our Bible studies, we just concluded a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts, which could be summed up as the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. Our theme verse for our study was Acts 2:38, where Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." On Sundays in church, as you know, we've been studying the book of John. But as any true student of the Bible knows, every page in the Bible is connected. And in today's scripture, I'm both privileged and very excited to share how, just like a saxifrage made by God can divide a rock, the living words of Jesus about his Spirit also cause division. But this is good news, because whoever believes in Jesus, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow through them because of his Spirit. To arrive at this truth, we'll consider the Scripture, the Spirit, and the resulting division made clear to us in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 44. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, turning in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 37. Read along with me, verses 37 through 44. This is the Word of God. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not Scripture said the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." Please bow your heads and pray with me. Holy Spirit, your words tell us that you intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. That is planned by the Father and poured out through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. You are the advocate, the helper, and counselor sent to indwell in the hearts of those who have repented and have turned to Christ in faith and know him as Lord. Your words, as the author of salvation, we thank you for placing in our hands, and pray also that your breathed out words are secure in our hearts, hearts no longer stone but made flesh only by your doing. Your sovereign actions are compared to wind, movements that cause new life and cause us to hear, think, speak, and walk according to your ways and not the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for the eternal life given through your Son, Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, for your work on the cross, your conquering of death, so that you could ascend to heaven and bless us, indwell us with your Spirit and the ability to believe in what could otherwise not be believed, but for your grace. We praise you, we thank you, and ask for continued forgiveness and patience when we fail to walk with you. But trust your Spirit will enable and empower us as only he can. And with this, Lord, open our hearts and minds that we can hear, see, and apply your words to our lives, and in doing so have heightened reverence for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name alone, amen. Please be seated. Look again with me, please, at John 7, verses 37 through 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Years ago, I heard a pastor stress the importance of asking Scripture questions. That is to say, when you read something that is not immediately clear, ask the Scripture what it means. Search the Scriptures. Always search the Scriptures for the answers about Scripture. And always pray before, during, and after that the Spirit would guide you to His answers. I was blessed with this challenge here in the very first verse that I am privileged to preach from today. As we know from verse 2 in the chapter of John we are currently in, the multiple day-long feast being celebrated by the Jews that Jesus is now speaking at, or rather I should say crying out at in verse 2, is called the Feast of Booths. Now in verse 37 we learn that we've arrived not only to the last day of this feast, but we now learn it's known as the Great Day. What does this mean? Why is this day great? Well, Scripture tells us. Because Scripture always answers Scripture. Scripture will always speak for itself if we take the time in prayer, again, before, during, and after our study, to search the Spirit's words and ask for and depend on His help. And I must say, the answer to the question, why is the last day a great day, is truly awesome. I love when I learn something new about the consistency, supremacy, and absolute intentionality of our great God with every jot and tittle. Just as Matthew reminds us in Matthew 5:18, everything in Scripture will happen exactly as Scripture says it will happen. And all of Scripture points to Christ. And to celebrate this, we're going to travel through our Bibles a whole bunch this morning. So please get them open and get ready to turn the pages. Please turn with me now to the very near the front of your Bible, close up there, to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, way up near the front of your Bible. And please, you know, work with me on this. If you got a Bible in your hand, which I pray you do, and if you don't, raise your hand. But everyone should have a Bible in their hand or maybe a device. Follow me through the Scripture. There's a purpose for this. So we're now at Leviticus chapter 23, which will help us arrive at an understanding as to why the last day of the feast is truly great. Follow along with me as I read Leviticus 23, 33 through 36. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month of the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord, on the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, presenting an offering by fire to the Lord. In it is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." So here, we see that the Feast of Booths is a 7-day-long feast devoted to holy gathering, worship, and sacrifices to God. But we also learn that there is an eighth day separated in the wording from the 7 days to punctuate the Feast of Booths. But why is an eighth day separated from the 7 days? And back to our original question, what makes this day great? Turn with me now to the next chapter in your Bible, Numbers, going to chapter 29, Numbers 29. Listen to those pages turn. Think about what you're doing. You're engaging the Word of God in your hands. In some places, it's illegal to do that. You should be celebrating it every time you do it. All right, now we are in Numbers 29. Take a look at verse 35 and follow along as I read 35 through 40. On the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work, but you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire, as a smoothing aroma to the Lord. Soothing aroma to the Lord. Note here, in Ephesians 5:1, Jesus is called a fragrant aroma to the Lord. All of Scripture points to Christ. Back to where we're reading. One bull, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old without defect. Their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bull. For the ram and for the lambs, by their number, according to their ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Besides a continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering, you shall present these to the Lord at your appointed times. Besides your votive offerings and your freewill offerings and your burnt offerings and your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings, Moses spoke to the sons of Israel in accordance with all the Lord commanded him. So why is this day great? It is a day for sin and peace offerings. Now think about that while at the same time thinking about exactly why Jesus left his heavenly kingdom, came down to this world, and condescended into the form of a man. He did it to pay for our sins and make peace between sinful man and his righteous Father. The first thing Jesus said to his disciples when he, in his glorified state, following his resurrection, appeared out of nowhere in a locked room, as recorded in John 20:26, his first words were, "Peace be with you." Because Jesus is both the ultimate sin offering and peace offering and would ultimately end the need for sin offerings and peace offerings, because Jesus would prove to be the complete and perfect sacrifice. And now in today's scripture, we learn that at the great day, Jesus is crying out loud, hundreds of years later, at a feast that is intended for sin and peace offerings. Just how astonishing is this to think about? And I pray we all process and never forget. The details of Scripture are so rich. And doesn't it make so much sense that Jesus is crying out? He, the great sin and peace offering, is speaking at the feast for sin and peace offerings. But what is the significance of a drink offering? Again, we must answer Scripture with Scripture. So please turn with me to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12. Follow along as I read Isaiah 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for the inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One? Who is the Holy One? Everyone should be able to scream that out. Jesus. And what does Scripture clearly tell us? He will deliver regarding water. His people will joyously draw water from springs of salvation because of the Holy One of Israel. And how do we know this? Because Scripture tells us. Later in Isaiah 44:3, God's ever-consistent word says, I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now please turn back to today's scripture, going specifically to John 37b, which is the second part of the verse. John 37b. And follow along, reading through 38. Remember what we just learned about water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Think about what is happening here. On this, the great day of the Feast of Booths, the day intended to be a climactic conclusion of reverence for the one true God, for sin and peace offerings, the day, the great day, is also specifically established for drink offerings, and Jesus is crying out loud for all to hear, and in doing so, claiming his deity, just as perfectly mapped out in the Old Testament. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Can you imagine how these words rocked everybody in attendance? And wow, as students of God's word, just think about the significance and the truth of what we are privileged to hold in our hands and see with our eyes and hear with our ears. And I pray in the Spirit, believe in our hearts. Because according to Jesus, the Spirit is the only way we can understand these words. And according to Jesus, is the only true evidence of a life transformed. And those who claim to believe in him, i.e. follow him as Savior, Lord, and God. Only by the gift of the Spirit can we know and follow Jesus. Looking again at the first part of John 7:39. But he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in were to receive. Again, only by the gift of the Spirit can we know him and follow him. And these are not my words. They're his. I'll never forget years ago hearing John 14:26 for the first time, which has since perhaps become my favorite verse in Scripture, where Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." The everything the Lord wants us to know and remember is right here in your Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. Which is why our Bibles must always be open. The words are perfectly complete, living and active. And not only all we need, we are warned to look elsewhere to know, and I will add, hear the words of Christ. These words are complete. And because of this, believers are complete. That's what Colossians 2:10 says. We are made complete if you truly believe. And super important for our purposes today is why he said what he said in verse 39. He's keeping consistent with the words of Scripture. And doesn't it make so much sense that the one who's called the Word of God speaks the words of God with perfect consistency, just as given to the prophets in the Old Testament. Listen to what Ezekiel 11:19 and 36:26 tell us. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Makes me think of the saxifrage. Ezekiel 36:27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. He will put his spirit in us, but we must also be careful to observe his ordinances, that is his commands. But if he has put his spirit into me, why do I have to do anything? Because he says so. Listen to what he, the Spirit, the author of God's living word, tells us in Galatians 5:16-17. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Even though a believer has the Spirit until resurrected into a glorified state like our Lord, a believer will still struggle with sin. And while the Spirit is present, we still must choose to listen to him or not. Galatians makes that clear. Again, his words, not mine. Once saved, we must participate in the sanctification process, which is our spiritual maturity. But this is only possible with his help. Because of the eternal life perspective, true believers are given, that is, no longer living for this world, but a new life that assures us with hope in the next, just as promised in Ezekiel 37:14, where God says, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. Think about that. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And not by returning to the womb, but a spiritual birth made only possible by the Spirit because of Jesus. Hear the words from Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus claims as his words, because we know the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. Jesus in Luke 4:18 owns the words of Isaiah 61:1, stating, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Now we need to go back to the beginning of John and trace steps together in our Bibles through John that have carried us to where we are in today's scripture. Please turn to John 1:31. And follow along as I read 31-33. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now turn to John 3:3. Following along as I read verses 3-8. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he could not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Look ahead in the chapter to verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now moving ahead to chapter 4, take a look at verses 23 through 24 as I read those. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in the spirit of truth. Now go to chapter 6, verse 63. 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. I actually prefer how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this verse, stating, the Spirit is the one who gives life. Listen to this. The flesh doesn't help at all. Just as Galatians 4:6 makes crystal clear, stating, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So according to Scripture, God puts his Son's Spirit into my heart, which then gives me the ability to call him Father. How does this work? I have no idea. But by grace, I believe it because of the evidence. That is a life transformed. I know life, what life without the Spirit is like. It is a train wreck in slow motion, which any true believer knows. Because any true believer must be able to testify to themselves and for themselves what their life with and without the Spirit looks like. If you have claimed salvation but are still the same exact person you were prior to receiving Christ, you need to pray about that. And I will add, study and pray through the book of Acts. A Spirit-filled life is a life that has been transformed by the Spirit and his words to reflect and follow Christ in words and deeds, which the book of James also makes crystal clear. And if you are someone who knows that you, by his grace and grace alone, are not the person you once were, you have the forgiveness of sin and peace the Jews only temporarily tasted at the Feast of Booths, but that Jesus has since secured on the cross for all peoples who truly believe. But before any of this was to happen, back to our scripture, chapter 7, we learn in verse 39, Jesus had to be glorified. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In order for Jesus to be glorified, as we will study much deeper in chapter 17, Jesus tells us he had to accomplish on earth all the work given to him by his Father, with him ultimately dying on the cross and then 3 days later stepping out of his tomb, conquering death, and ultimately ascending to heaven, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, so that he could bless us with his Spirit. And in Matthew 28:18 through 20, Jesus crystallizes what his glory looks like, stating for us, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. In the Matthew passage, Jesus reminds us his Father, he, and the Spirit are one, separate but one. Impossible to wrap our minds around, but that's what makes faith faith. Which Romans 12:3 reminds us, even our faith is a gift from God. Grace, undeserved. We didn't do anything for it. I love the way my favorite passage in Scripture describes the unified work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's Titus 3:4-7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we could be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Digest these words with me. Washing, regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Have you been washed? Have you been regenerated? Are you daily experiencing the ongoing renewing that is the Spirit in your life? Can you say for certainty that the Holy Spirit is in you? Because Jesus Christ has poured himself into you. If so, how do you know? And if not, will you pray about it? Will you ask the Spirit directly to make his truths your truths? And today, as I was driving in, I thought even of an even more, I think this the questions about for yourself, that's penetrating. First and foremost, you need to be honest with yourself. But I thought also of some convicting questions regarding the Holy Spirit. Do others see the Holy Spirit in you? What does your wife see? What does your husband see? What do your siblings see? What do the people at work see? It's pretty convicting. The truths of Scripture are impossible to understand without the Spirit's help, which is why they can also be so divisive in a dark and self-centered, perishing world. Look with me at our final portion of Scripture for today, John 7:40-44. Follow along as I read. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem and the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Our pastor last week addressed that people not familiar with or not accurate with Scripture will always find reasons to argue about things regarding Christ and speak in ways that are self-serving, uninformed, inaccurate, and uncertain. But those who cling to Scripture and always depend on Scripture alone to answer your questions and in prayer can and will have certainty. And certainty not just in what we personally read and study, but also what we hear and discern from others. When we sit in a church or a Bible study or engage other people who claim Christ with their words regarding Christ, we must always employ the integrity of God's word as our lens by which we accept or dismiss what others are saying about the one we know and claim as Lord. But we can only do this if we are deeply connected with the words of the Spirit, that is, of the one we claim to believe and follow as Lord. This reminds me of a conversation I had with a gentleman new to our church who's also been attending Scripture for Living on Wednesday nights. He recently told me he likes our Bible study and our church because we tell him not what he wants to hear, but what he needs to hear. He shared he's been at a whole bunch of Bible studies and been a whole bunch of churches where, you know, leaves feeling good. Told him what he wants to say or what he wants to hear, but he'll also tell you how that has done nothing for his life. These are the only words that transform. To which I responded to this gentleman, all glory to God. These are his words, not mine. And his words do divide. In fact, Matthew 25, 33 puts it this way. His sheep will end up on the right and the goats on the left. The sheep fear God and listen to his words, while the goats fear man and listen to the world. Because as 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is also why verse 44 tells us some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And recalling the same thing happened in verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him. And notice what else verse 30 says, because his hour had not yet come. It's because he's God. He's in control. There's a reason John 7:46 says, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And that is because the man speaking is not only fully man, but fully what? God. And in the world, his words cause division. Listen to what Jude says about this in verses 17 through 20. I got to tell you how excited I was to go to Jude when I found this, because, you know, Jude seems just like a place that I don't wind up much in my Bible. But it was a reminder, it's all totally connected. Listen to what these words say. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. The words of Christ and the world, polar opposites. But this is good news. For those who understand and believe, and I will add, do his words. Because remember, even the demons believe. They just don't do. But whoever does believe in Jesus, as Scripture has said, living waters will flow through them because of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, I the whole time I've been here blessed in your words, I keep thinking about a song that we heard earlier this morning, Turn Our Eyes Upon You, which we know is only possible if we listen to your Spirit. Which we know is only possible because of the work you did on the cross by pouring out your Spirit. Lord, I pray for the people in here who've not felt that, that they would, even now, turn to you, call you Lord, acknowledge their sin, and ask you to help them move forward. It really is that simple. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in the room, myself included, who does claim you, who at times may feel like the Spirit is not there because of the choices and mistakes we constantly make. Forgive us for those, Lord. And when we need a reminder, pour that reminder into our hearts, Lord. Now I ask that you would be glorified by the rest of this service. Carry us through the week. And I pray, Lord, that the Bibles in this church are not just open on Sunday, but every day of the week. All of this we pray and ask also, Holy Spirit, for you to intercede for all of the requests that are not mentioned. In your name, Jesus, amen.
We ask that you remain seated.